many times, most often, we're in one text going through a book in the Bible. This summer, we picked a little different way of going through. We're actually looking at the attributes of God. So if it's your first Sunday here, we are doing a summer series. I call it summer, but sometimes these series are hard to end for me. So I don't know. It might be summer and fall. Winter, I don't know. But it started in the summer, so we'll call it a summer series. But we're doing the character of God, the attributes of God, as God has described himself in his word. And just a quick review, we looked at the fact that quite often people assume certain things of God. And not that we carve idols these days that often, but often people make mental images of God, mental idols of who they think God is, instead of letting God be who he is and who he has revealed himself to be. So we're looking at that, examining the word of God, and today we're on his omnipotence, and that simply means all powerful, okay? So we looked at this, a quick definition of this omnipotence, and we're going to kind of review, because as we go through the attributes of God, the omnipotence, the power of God, is just so prevalent throughout the Word of God. It's just cover to cover. Some of the attributes are mentioned less than others as you go through God's Word, but this is just so prevalent. It could be end up being three different Sundays where we just look at the power of God. But a quick definition, again, if you were here last week, this might be a little bit of a review, but it's good to remind ourselves. The omni and the potency there combined is omnipotence. So you just have all and you have power. So that God is all powerful. A good biblical definition of this is that God has all power to accomplish all of his holy will. And keep that in mind, because we did look last week that there are certain things that God cannot do. And before you get riled up on that or stirred up, there are simple things that in God's word we looked at that God cannot lie. Okay, so he cannot be tempted by evil. We looked at that, and we also looked at the third thing, that he cannot deny himself. All right, so God is all powerful to do all of his holy will. A few passages we looked at there, and there were quite a few. I'm not going to go through all of them, but we just kind of pulled this out of scripture looking at it. Isaiah 46:10, God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And that passage kind of goes back into a couple of weeks before when we looked at the fact that God is omniscient, that he has all knowledge as well. So his counsel will stand. He will accomplish all of his purpose. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Again, not some things that he pleases and some things he has no control over, but he does all that he pleases. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. We looked at this last week as well. Can anything, can anyone, can the creation somehow, demonic powers or human powers or chance or anything or accidents somehow thwart the plan of God? And we realize it can't, because God is all-knowing and he is all-powerful and he will accomplish all of his purpose. All right? Ephesians 1:11, him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this is our minds kind of getting wrapped back around what is the omnipotence of God. Now, as we study these attributes, and I try to remind myself of this, I'm reminding myself of this all the time as I prepare the sermons on Sunday. But as you study this, your mind cannot get to where God is. That's what we studied first, that God is incomprehensible. God has made himself known, absolutely. The creation screams that there is a creator, a powerful creator. He has given a special revelation as well. But when we study the omnipotence of God, his power, you will never fully get around it and go, aha, I now understand every bit of the power of God. It's the same with his understanding. His understanding is beyond measure. So we will never fully know what God knows. So as we study the power of God today, it's often that you will get to a point where you're like, I can't figure that out. And that's right where you should be, and that's okay. So our human minds want to always solve and get to the bottom line and figure it all out. But just so you know, God is God. And we are not God, so we will not fully wrap our minds around it. But the point is that we hope that your box of kind of everyone has kind of put God in a box, so to speak, as far as who we think God is. But as you study the attributes of God, and today as we study his omnipotence, you hope this expands. And you're like, wow, God is that powerful. All right. So a few categories of God's power, and we covered a couple of them last week. Just basic examples of God's power as you go through God's word. One of them was animals. I'll just read them all. Over animals, over weather, over sun, moon, and stars, kings and kingdoms, Satan and demons, humanity, and salvation. And last week we covered animals and weather. And for animals, we looked at how God controls all of his creation, from putting the animals in the ark, right, and bringing them to Noah to put into the ark. Then we looked at even the prophet Elijah, who God sent ravens to bring him meat and bread twice a day. Literally, God commanded birds to go find meat and to go find bread and to bring it to the prophet Elijah during a famine. We looked at multiple examples in God's word. You could think of Balaam's donkey even, okay, that even spoke. You could think of the lions that were there with Daniel that did not devour him. However, once he got out, they threw the enemies down, and they were devoured before they even hit the ground. You think of Jonah and the big fish, right, that swallowed him up. God sent the big fish right at the exact moment where Jonah is going in. You think of God's talking about the sparrows, how not one sparrow, which is the kind of the smallest, the most insignificant bird in the animal kingdom, not even one sparrow falls outside of the purpose or will of God. And then we looked at even how Jesus would call a supernatural catch of fish. How could he do such a thing? Because he's in control of even the fish and where they are and to put them in the net. That's in his sovereign control. We even looked at how he told Peter to go pay taxes by casting a hook in the sea, and the first one he caught would have the money in its mouth. That's a nice thing to be able to do, right? And sure enough, he catches the fish, and there's the money in its mouth, just as Jesus had said it would be. So you think on things like that, like what are the odds of that? The odds of Peter catching that fish with the money in its mouth were absolutely 100% because God had commanded it. And Jesus says, go to the sea, cast the hook. The first one you catch, the money will be in its mouth. That only God can do such a thing. Think of the entire sea of the millions, billions of fish that might be in the sea, and that Jesus knew that that one would be particularly hungry at that time and would be on his hook the first time he threw it, and it would have the money in its mouth. Anyway, I could preach that again. I shouldn't. All right, so moving on. We looked at God being sovereign, providential over all things, all powerful over all things. We looked at examples from the weather as well, that there are particular moments in history where he changes the natural course, you might say, of weather. For instance, the flood. God caused a very stable earth to become unstable, where the ground is cracking open and water's flowing everywhere and water's coming down, and that God controls the weather. Many times in the Bible, God causes a drought, or he causes a flood, or he causes rain. We looked at the Egyptian and the Israelites there that were, when the plagues came upon them, that even though the Israelites were encamped out there, kind of surrounded by Egypt, God would send hail, he would send storms, he would send darkness, but yet Israel was never affected. Not literally, but it was as if God's hand was over it, protecting it. So God could cause the intensity and the exact location of the storms. And we looked finally at how Jesus even commanded the storm to go away. A storm of all storms. The fishermen were scared for their life. They thought they were about to die. Jesus looks up and says, "Peace be still." And it goes scary quiet. In fact, if we look at that, the fishermen, professional fishermen, the disciples were more scared after he calmed the storm than before the storm, because that's the power of God. They were blown away because of his power. So we looked at that last week. So God his power is over all of his creation. So today we're going to expand and look at this category C here, sun, moon, and stars, the universe, okay? So oftentimes when we think of God, we usually don't think he is as powerful as he reveals himself to be. But as you study God's word, there's just example after example after example that God is truly all-powerful over all of His creation, and He is accomplishing all of His will. So today, if you don't mind, turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we will be turning quite a bit as we do this study, the attributes of God, because we're drawing from various places in the Bible where these particular attributes are mentioned. So Genesis chapter 1 is a great place just to go and look at the power of God. This is really going to be similar to Romans 1, that 18 through 21 that we looked at a few weeks ago, where all of creation, every man knows that there is a God and He is powerful. The creation screams it when no one has an excuse. But Genesis 1, 14 through 19, we have once again God's power displayed simply by Him speaking. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to," light on the earth. And it was so. Verse 16. "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day." All right, so thinking on this, and you know the Genesis account, you know the creation account, but this displays the power of God in creation. And this, and even though God has created the universe, even though He speaks and puts every star in its place in exactly the right spot that He wants it, puts them all in motion just as He wants it, puts all the laws of physics just as how they are meant to be, just by speaking, even this is not all of God's power, but it is a show of God's power. So we have here the creation of every star, every light, everything here being created by God in the universe. So this is a magnificent display. Who can that kind of power? I mean, it's amazing. Who can do such a thing? Only God. So even from Genesis, we get the understanding that there, of course, was a time when there was nothing except for God. But God spoke, and here we have the creation. So when we walk outside at night and when we look up, there is this general revelation that God has created, and He put all these things in place just by the power of His Word. Psalm 147, verse 4 through 5, we looked at this a few weeks ago. "He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." So we see this quite often as we go through Scripture. You'll see a point where they pick something that displays the power of God. And this is something that we can do as well on a regular basis. You don't have to, of course, come to church to worship God, right? But here the psalmist just seemingly is looking at the skies. He says, it's amazing, the power of God. And he acknowledges that God numbered the stars, that he determined how many stars there would be, and He knows them by name. Now, how many stars are there in the sky? The exact number that God has purposed. And scientists today say there's somewhere, their estimates, over 100 trillion stars in the sky. But yet God spoke, and there they were, right? And this is God's power on display, that He put the exact number there that He wanted there, by His Word. And what often happens, again, I was getting this earlier and got distracted, but the psalmist, and oftentimes someone will look at something and attribute that the power to God, and that sends them on a praise of God, and they worship God for His power. And one of the greatest things you can do, even as a believer, sometimes as we do this type of a study, you might be saying, okay, I learned about God's power, but how does that apply to my life? Well, here the psalmists are simply praising God for His power. And that when you walk out today and you breathe air, and you can praise God for that. Thank you, God. And look at the trees, look at the grass, look at the mountains, look at the sky, look at the stars. And all of this is screaming that there is a Creator and that God has made it all, and it shows his power, okay? Job 38, turn there with me, or if you would like to, or I will give you this one today, Job 38, 31 through 33. And you might have noticed that as we're studying the attributes of God, we go to Job a lot, and we go to the Psalms a lot as well. Job is a particularly great book as far as you have lots of special revelation from God himself about who he is. And it's particularly interesting because, and we'll get to some of this, I believe, today, because you have Job facing all kinds of trials. I mean, just unbelievable trials and horrific situations and what many people would say are just total accidents. But yet, as you read the book of Job, you realize there's no accidents, that God is accomplishing exactly his purpose. And something I said a long time ago is God does not make accidents. He has no accidents. He doesn't go, oh no, I didn't see that coming, right? I didn't know that was going to happen. He only has purpose dents, and it's a word I made up, but I'm sticking with it, all right? He only does what he has purposed to be. So there are no accidents where God has lost control. All right, now Job 38, though, again, just trying to stick to this sun, moon, and stars universe. All right. God answers Job in 38, 39, 40, 41 here. He answers him. Job has been asking God, why have these things happened? Why? Why have I lost all this? Why have I lost my health? Why have I lost my family? Why? And God never says, okay, Job, I'm going to tell you exactly why. This is it. Instead, he shows up and just questions Job. Question after question after question. And through the process, Job realizes that God is truly omniscient. He knows all things. That God is truly all-powerful. And his view of God, even though he knew God, we see at the beginning of the book of Job, his view of God at the end is so much greater, so much grander as God questions him. And here's just a couple of these questions here dealing with the sun, moon, and stars and universe and God's power, okay? Job 38, 31 through 33. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Now, and these are constellations, by the way. They're in the night sky. Or loose the cords of Orion. Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? All right, now you might have read over this multiple times. The ending of the book of Job is one of my favorite places to go when I just need to reposition myself as I am a creature and he is the grand creator. And but here you see again that God has not only placed the stars in the sky, the exact number that he desires to be there, but that even the motion of the universe, however it goes and however things should twist and however things should be, is directly the course of God's hand, is directly doing this. And that's why he's calling on Job. Can you make these constellations move like they should? Can you make the earth move, the sun move, the stars move, the entire universe move and keep its order and keep the exact patterns in the sky? No. We can't do that. Who can do that? Who can command a star? Think about that, to make it shine. Who can create 100 million stars? Who can create all of these stars to do exactly what they are supposed to do? It is God. And that's what God is revealing himself to Job here. Only God can do such a thing. Trillions of powerful stars, yet all of them are under the exact control of God. Now, not only do we see God putting these things in order in God's word, even the constellations remain a constellation. And think of this, was thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago when Job was written. But yet they're still in the sky today in that exact formation. How? God's word not only spoke them into creation, but keeps them sustained. But God also can interject himself in creation and in what we might call the natural world in a very supernatural way, even though the whole thing is supernatural, as we find out. God is always in control. But he can also change up those things. A good example of that would be Jesus' birth, right? There was something in the sky. that led the wise man there. There was some type of star, some type of brightness in the sky that God put there as a specific sign to announce the birth of Jesus, and the wise men followed that. That something was not there before. God put that sign in the sky. All right, just one example of God particularly doing something what we would call unusual. Another fun one is Joshua 10. Turn there with me. Joshua 10, chapter 12 through 14. Joshua 10, chapter 12 through 14. And again, we have a very unusual one here. But I've kind of set this up where I think it's pretty easy to understand. If God can speak and create all of the stars, if God can sustain all of the stars and all the things that are in the night sky, if he can do all these things, what you're about to read is not that difficult, okay? But some people go into this text, go, oh, God can't do that. But it's good to understand who God is before we get to this point. So Joshua 10, verse 12 through 14. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is that saying what I think it says? Yes. Look at the next sentence. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Well, how could God stop the sun? How did this happen? And this is, again, when we're looking at the omnipotence of God, this is also where a point that you reach the incomprehensibility of God. How did he do such a thing? Did he stop the earth? Did he stop the sun? Did he stop the moon? Did he stop the universe? How did such a thing happen? How could God do that, where he made the sun stay where it's supposed to for an entire extra day and make the moon stop? How could such a thing happen, right? Well, here we have the power of God on display, so that God puts things into a system, you might say, where things are going along in a somewhat steady fashion, but also he has all the power. He is omnipotent, and he can stop those things from moving just like he did here for Joshua. And how could he stop the sun? Only thing is that he is incomprehensible and he is all powerful, all right? And we see this also as we kind of look at this universe, the universe and the sun, moon, and stars. Go over to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Got you flipping everywhere in your Bible today. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And we looked at verse 1 and 2 earlier as we were going through the attributes of God. And I'll probably end up just reading them as well, but our key focus is going to be on verse 3 today. The first couple here we looked at earlier in this study to show that God's special revelation, specific revelation, how he spoke to his creation through angels, through prophets, through dreams, etc. Here, look at verse 1. We'll start there, but we'll get to verse 3. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, this verse again, verse 1 and 2 leading into 3, the writer is letting us know that God indeed has spoken through the fathers, through the prophets. And we took a little time and looked at what prophets are. You can't self-appoint yourself a prophet. God calls supernaturally a person to be a prophet. He not only called them to be a prophet, he gave them the words to say, all right? And in many ways, God spoke through them. And the ultimate special revelation of God, specific revelation, is, of course, His Son. And back there in verse 2, it's spoken to us by His Son. Now, in verse 2 and verse 3, He goes on to describe who Jesus is. That of course, we celebrate Jesus' birthday often at Christmas time, but that is not the beginning of Jesus. Jesus is God, and we've covered that. God is eternal. He goes from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no end. And that is the Son of God. We do celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God, Him putting on flesh and dwelling among us. But that's not the beginning of the Son of God. And we have this clarified here for us in verse 2. Through Him, speaking of Jesus, He created the world. So who created the world? It's God. And particularly here, the Son of God is attributed to. Verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. He is not less than God the Father. He is the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So here we have Jesus, Son of God, attributed the power to create by His word. But also the sustaining of the universe is by the word of Jesus. So not only did He create it all by speaking, but it is sustained by His word as well. And as we looked at a few weeks ago, Second Peter toward the end there, that the creation is going to come to an end. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth at His word. So that Jesus has the power to create, He has the power to sustain the universe. Everything is being sustained by Him, but that one day He will not sustain that universe. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth without sin. All right? So this is the power of God. So God is not only all-powerful over even animal life, over the weather, but even the universe in its totality. These massive things in the sky, all the trillions of stars are under His exact control, and He controls it all. And this is the power of God. Let's move on to kings and kingdoms. Kings and kingdoms. All right. So is God in control over all the massive powers in the universe? The answer is yes. Okay, there's nothing moving, nothing there, nothing shining that God is not in control of. And one of my favorite teachers, R.C. Sproul, said, I might get it wrong, it just came to me, but he says if there's one maverick molecule in the entire universe, then God is not in control. In other words, if there's one maverick molecule, one something that's spinning, going somewhere where it's not supposed to go, the chaos that it could cause, then God is not truly sovereign. And so we think of that. The universe is under God's control, being sustained, okay? But it's not just the universe. It's things here on earth as well. And we're going to look at kind of a kings and kingdoms even as well. So look at go to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. God is in control of not just the things in the sky, those powerful entities, but the powerful entities here on earth as well. And particularly, we're not going to get to them all today, but there are great examples in the Bible of God controlling kings and kingdoms, and they are accomplishing His purpose as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Again, this is being attributed to Jesus, is the Son of God. But 16 says, "For by Him all things were created." We've covered that. "In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So in this passage, we once again see a description of the power of the Son of God. But also in particularly, as far as we're looking at this, kind of separating out the power of God, looking where He is in control, we want to look at verse 16 there, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now, so we're looking at whatever power is in control or ever has been in control over any kingdom, over any nation, or even smaller than that, counties or cities or whatever you want to look at, that all this power has come from God and that God is working out his purpose. Now, does this mean that all rulers are wonderful Christians? And of course, we would say no, right? That's not it. Does God only assign the holiest of the holy to be a ruler of a country or to be a mayor of a town or something to that effect? No, we don't see that. But we do see what we're talking about here is that God is in charge of putting these people on thrones, all dominions and rulers and authorities. Now, the point of this is that God uses oftentimes great, wonderful, holy people to accomplish his will. Great, holy kings who are seeking God's will. We see in the nation of Judah, especially in the Old Testament. But there in Israel, for instance, we see bad king after bad king put in place as the people are pursuing idols and pursuing going anti-God. God puts them a king in place virtually as judgment over them. But that God is in control of even this. So even if there is a monarchy that rises up into power, even if there is a democracy where people vote and a person comes into power, in the end, we understand this is God's providence that this person is there. That's why we looked in 2 Peter, where we are commanded to pray for our leaders and pray for them in the decisions that they make. But here, once again, we see God's power. Now, in verse 16, just make a note of this. We'll cover this probably next week. But thrones or dominions, this particularly looks like the visible powers that we see, whatever they are, presidents, mayors, etc., kings in that day. But then you also have or rulers or authorities. And it does look like this is separated out into the invisible, so that even this is under God's control, which would be demonic forces, demonic powers. And we get a little glimpse of that in the book of Daniel, how that's kind of organized and how that's kind of structured. But that God is over the powers that we can see. And he's even over the powers that we cannot see. So what's outside of God's omnipotence? There's nothing. There's nothing at all. We can trust that God is in control. What does this mean? This mean for us as believers? It means that we should be trusting God and also understand that no human ruler, no demonic ruler has any power except what God has allotted them. So we can trust in the power of God even when we see things that seem fully out of control. We can still trust in the power of God. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now think about this for a moment. The king's heart, and it's not as much today, but especially in this day, kings were virtually autonomous. They had risen to power. They were virtually monarchs in most situations, which means they held all the power and they did as they pleased. They supposedly accomplished all of their will. And even though they seemingly thought they accomplished all of their will, there's someone whose will is higher than theirs. Who is that? Was God. So even these powerful kings, these powerful monarchs throughout history could not alter God's will. So when it comes down to God's will or this king's will, whether he be a extremely sinful leader or a holy leader, they're not going to alter the plan of God. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Look what it says. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, just the other day, my family and I were at a track meet, a random example. I'm not that good at illustrations, but we popped the top off of the ice chest. It was draining water out, and the concrete was hot. And I just got bored and started making a little shape with the edge of the water to make it kind of take a stream a certain direction, all right? And Topanga said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I don't know. I'm playing with the water." You know, it's kind of fun to do. But in that moment, as I was reading this morning, I thought back to that. Like, as easy it was for me to just lead the water just where it needed to go and just where I kind of wanted it to go as it's flowing out of the ice chest on the hot cement there, it was kind of fun to do. But that's kind of the example that God gives here of his power. except it's not just a little stream of water. These are the most powerful people on earth. These are kings. And God says, you will go here. Your heart, your will, your passions are controlled by God, king. Like, that's amazing to think about. And it's not that, that God is doing this in such a way that God is saying, do this, and the king is debating, but that God shapes the very heart, the very will of these kings to naturally do what he is, what is in his will to do. And again, this is where we run up against the incomprehensibility of God. How could he do such a thing? It is beyond our imagination. But we see multiple examples of God doing exactly that. One of them, I'll read this for you. I don't want you to have to try to look it up today. It was in the book of Ezra. Ezra 1, verse 1 through 2. You feel free to if you'd like. But here we have, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah. We know who he is, the prophet. That it might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So here you have this king who is not king of Judah, who is not king of Israel, who is, but God, look at this, stirs him. Verse 1 there. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And he stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. This goes right in line with Proverbs 21:1. God directs the heart of the king, all right, like a stream of water in the hand of God. So God particularly stirs up the spirit of Cyrus to have a temple built. This king is going to be, this is that whole Ezra, Nehemiah, and going off to build the king, the temple there in Jerusalem. God stirs this king, a secular king, you might say, not this great man of God who's worshiping God, but he does this. How can he do such a thing? All we know is this: he stirs the heart. There's a king with power, a king with money, and he says, you know what, you have this done. And he stirs that up to where that king naturally has this desire to do such a thing. Not that he necessarily wanted to in and of himself beforehand, but God stirs him, puts this passion in his heart, and is accomplished, right? And so we see multiple examples of this. Isaiah chapter 10 is one of the greatest examples of this. Feel free to look at that one with me. I'm not going to go through every detail of it, but I do want you to at least catch God's omnipotence over kings and kingdoms here. Isaiah chapter 10. The whole thing is really good. You have the nation of Israel that's gone against God, and God is actually going to raise up an enemy of theirs to come and punish them for their sinfulness. And it's really interesting how God, again, stirs a king and moves this king as water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he will. So just look at verse 5 through 7 for now. Feel free to read this entire chapter later on. But God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So here we see God raising up Assyria, an entire country, a powerful nation, an entire kingdom, right? And he's raising up this king to go and punish Israel. So he's doing, and look at verse 6. He says, I send him. So that God is leading this charge. And he sends them against the people to display God's wrath. Verse 6, again, he says, I command him to take spoil and to seize plunder. Look at verse 7. But he, speaking of the king, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. So here we have the king is going to go do something that's it's not even a thought. It's not even in his heart. He doesn't even intend to do it. But God is raising up this kingdom, raising up this king to be an object of God's wrath and for God to use it. Now look down just a few verses verses later. Notice verse 7. Let's see. Look at verse 10, verse 15, right around in there. That God says the king and his armies are compared to an axe in the hand of God. What bragging rights does an axe have? And the rhetorical answer is none. What power does this axe have in and of itself? None. Because it's God who is yielding the axe. And Assyria, the whole kingdom, and the king, extremely powerful nation, could have been the most powerful nation at the time, is being wielded by God. And we also notice that the king of Assyria later takes credit for all of this and says, look what I have done. And he is punished for that, for not giving glory to the one that was holding the axe. So once again, we see God is in control of kings. God is even in control of kingdoms. Now, one of the most prolific examples of this would be Israel and Egypt, right? Just look at a few spots here. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Turn with me to Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we see several examples of this, where God is raising up Pharaoh for the purpose of showing his power. And here we have Egypt and the Pharaoh, who are at this time the most powerful nation on earth. We can call him a king, you can call him a pharaoh, whatever you'd like here, but a position of extreme power. They have, historians kind of vary on how many, but probably around a million Israelites are enslaved, right? And you guys know the story, of course, but God calls Moses to come tell Pharaoh to let his people go. What is Moses armed with? I mean, he's coming against the largest military nation in the world, the most powerful man in the world at that time. And what does Moses have? Does he have warriors? Does he have weapons? He has a stick, and that's all. God is going to display his power by taking down the most powerful nation on the earth with a man with a stick. That's it. Except he also has the all-powerful God on his side too, right? So that helps out a little bit. So you just see these examples of this, okay? But so I'm just going to give a few today. We're not going into great detail on it, but again, just showing how God moves kings and kingdoms as he would like. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, and I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So we have this attributed to God here, that the Pharaoh is not going to let God's people go, but I will harden his heart. Again, this goes back to that Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it where it should and where he wants it to go. God's purpose will always be accomplished. Fast forward in your Bible there to Exodus chapter 10, verse 1 through 2. We also see that his counselors, those people around him that were supposed to give him words of wisdom, that God is also over them, his power. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and that what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So here in verse 1, you have not only the Pharaoh, but also the heart of his servants. And again, this is the heart is your passions. It's your desires and what you're wanting. But yet our passions and our desires cannot override God's plan. In fact, we see the opposite here, that God is controlling the heart of Pharaoh and his servants. Look at Exodus 14, verse 17. Here we have the grand scene of the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they come out the other side. And it's an amazing display of God's power. So what are the Egyptians going to do? Well, look at verse 17. God says, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And of course, we know it's exactly what they did. They're watching the Israelites go through on dry land. They're coming out the other side. You have all the Egyptian army here, the most powerful army again on earth. And God says, right there. And then they go in. And God is directing their hearts, directing their passions to do this. And God gets glory through it all. Now, you see this echoed in Romans 9, 17, and 18 by Paul. He simply says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very reason, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So that he has mercy on whom he has mercy, on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he hardens." And again, we have this incomprehensibility of God, but yet that God raised him up, put him into power, so that God's glory would be better seen by the Israelites and the other Egyptians. It's unbelievable to think about. But this is what who God is. He is that powerful, right? So he raises up. Think about all the steps involved to get someone raised into power. Whatever position or president or leader of a nation you want to think of, think about the millions and trillions of steps to get this person into power where they are now in charge. But yet God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that God's glory and power would be shown. Amazing, right? Now, how could a shepherd armed with a stick, how could he overthrow the mightiest and most powerful man and most powerful kingdom, the most powerful army on earth? Think about it. He had nothing. He had nothing at all. He had a stick. But we see again the God using a man with a stick to release the Israelites because he had the all-powerful God on his side. Amazing to think of. Now if God would have chosen another way, if he would have raised up an army, perhaps, you know, equal to the Egyptians' army, and there would have been a mass fight and the Egyptians surrendered, then God could get some glory. But God also would, you know, as humans, we would say, okay, they were stronger fighters, stronger soldiers, etc. But in this situation where we see all the power of this king and this kingdom, the Pharaoh, right, then you have a man with a stick. And that's it. And God fights for the Israelites, and they are released. All right, one more display here of God's power. Look at Acts 4, 24 through 28. And still on kings and kingdoms here, okay? Kings and kingdoms. Lots of examples, again, as we go through Scripture. I've tried to just pick a few to get this basic point across here that God is all-powerful over everything. How he does all of this, again, you cannot know, I cannot know. God is God, and we are not God. So when your mind gets puzzled and you think, wait, how, what, yeah, that's where you probably need to be. But acknowledge that his power is way beyond anything that we can comprehend. But Acts 4:24, we see something really similar to what we find over there with God raising up Pharaoh. All right, Acts 4:24 through 28. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So here you have this passage. It's kind of brief here, but where it's the sovereignty of God is being taught, and that God's power and his omniscience and the fact that he is accomplishing all of his purpose, all of his will, exactly how he has declared it to be. Remember, we looked last week or 2 weeks ago that God has declared the ending from the beginning, and that there's no surprises with God, and it's his plan is established. And so looking back at verse 24, you see him see this attributing to God that he is sovereign. He rules as he pleases. He is the ultimate master, the ultimate sovereign. They acknowledge his power, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Great. This goes right back to Genesis. Multiple times we see this where people are praising God and acknowledging his power through his creation. But then he says, who through the mouth of our David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So here we have God prophesying through David about what is going to happen. And it has to do, look at verse 26, with the kings of the earth and rulers who set themselves against the anointed of God, who is Jesus Christ himself. So you have here the sovereign God who created the heavens, the earth, and everything in them. And then you have him, the prophecy to David, saying these kings and these rulers and the Gentiles are going to come against the anointed one. Who's the anointed one? That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. So even Jesus' arrest, his death, his crucifixion, the torture, was that an accident? No, everyone say it's a purpose dent, right? It was all done exactly as God had foreordained to take place. And even this, look at verse 27. You anointed, talking to God, both Herod, a ruler, Pontius Pilate, a ruler, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here again, you have rulers that God has raised up. He's put them in the exact position at just the right time to do exactly what he had accomplished. If you think back even to Jesus as he's going into Jerusalem, he tells his disciples ahead of time, right, what's going to happen. He doesn't go in there wondering if he's going to get betrayed and wondering if he's going to get arrested and crucified. Multiple times he tells them, I am going into Jerusalem. I am going to be betrayed, and the chief priests are going to, I'm going to be arrested by them. He knows exactly what is going to happen. That's why he goes in exactly as the time of the where they're picking out the Passover lambs. He presents himself as the ultimate Passover lamb. That's why he dies and is on the day of the Passover. He is our Passover lamb. Everything is happening exactly according to whose plan. We have, think about all the people's plans involved. Just, you can't, right? I can't either. But think about it. You have Judas who is scheming and planning during this time. You have the chief priest who is planning and scheming. You have the Sanhedrin. All 71 of them are planning and scheming. How can they get Jesus? How can they arrest him? You have Herod who's in power. You have Pilate who is in power. You have the Israelites, the Jews who are crying out, crucify him. Yet you have the Gentiles, the Romans who are officially in charge, right, over the city. All these people's wills, kings, rulers involved, yet whose plan is being accomplished? God. That's amazing to think about. So as we look at this, it's just phenomenal to grasp the power of God. When we look back at history, as Peter does here, as he's talking about the kings and kingdoms and Jews and Gentiles rising up against Jesus, yet God's purpose, he is omnipotent, is accomplished exactly as he says it should be. So in quick summary, we'll look at a few more of these passages next week. God Almighty does, and will accomplish all of his holy will. This we can trust in. As a believer, you should rest in this. Don't look at God's omnipotence and let it trouble you. It should be a place of peace for you. How do you know that you're going to end up in heaven? How do you know that heaven is going to be there for you? Because it's the perfect plan of God. And he has announced that you will be. All those in him will also end up with him. And we trust in the power of God. So as we think on God's omnipotence and you look up or you look around and praise him for it, rest in His omnipotence. Know that you are in His hand and nothing can be taken out of it, because He is ultimately in control. He is in control of the stars and the universe. He is in control of the most powerful people on earth. We rest in knowing that nothing can thwart the plans of God, no matter how out of control things may appear with us. Now, this is important. No matter how out of control things may appear to us, let your mind drift back to Job, the first two chapters, and then see how things work out. It seemed chaotic. It's, how could this be? What's going on? But yet everything was working out according to God's holy plan. So even when we don't feel like God is in control, even when it doesn't look like God is in control, again, from our perspective, we still humble ourselves and understand God. You are in control still. Let's pray. God, thank You that we can rest in Your Word, knowing that all things work together for good for those who are called according to Your purpose, and that there should be great rest, there should be great peace as we consider Your power and Your knowledge and Your wisdom, and also Your goodness and Your holiness and Your righteousness. And it's amazing to think about who You are, that You could speak and create the trillions of stars, to hold them in their exact patterns, to do everything that You have commanded. And not just the powers that are in the universe, that are in the sky, but even the powers that are here on earth. And yet Your purpose is always being done. And we thank You, God, that we can trust in knowing that all things, whatever those things are that come into our life, that it is not accident, that it is not chance, but they are working together for good. And that we can trust that You have brought them into our lives to accomplish good, for our sanctification, for our purification, for us to be made more in the image of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for that, God, knowing that You are in control. And You have rescued us, You have saved us, and we lift You up as King of Kings, sovereign God over heaven and earth and everything that is in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.